you will, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians 3. Let's just pick up the reading, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as to one. And so into your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul a covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions to the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been made by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Well, we've been kind of working through the book of Galatians, and we see that Paul, originally, if you go back to chapter 1, we see Paul is upset. You know, in Galatians 1:6, he says, I marvel, I'm shocked, I can't believe this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So there's a problem here in the churches of Galatia where they have turned from the gospel of grace, and they've allowed these Judaizers to come in and bring legalism, this idea that you must put on Moses and Jesus at the same time in order to be saved. We see that Paul is very upset because the Judaizers have come in. They've disturbed the fellowship by bringing this false gospel. They've disturbed the peace. And so the Judaizers were teaching this false gospel of works in addition to Jesus in order to be saved. And specifically what they were saying is you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. They wanted them to be circumcised. And so Paul makes it clear that anyone who brings this false gospel, notice his words here, in verse 8, but if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he says it again, as we have said before, and I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, let him be damned. And so this is a serious situation when it comes to getting the gospel right. This tells me that getting the gospel correct is important, and it's something we shouldn't just simply dismiss. It's something we shouldn't tolerate when a false gospel is being promoted throughout the community. We have friends and loved ones who are in a church that preach a false gospel. We need to be very concerned for them based on this principle that Paul's given to us here. And as you can imagine, as we've worked through this letter, the Judaizers did two things. They attacked the credentials of Paul as an apostle, and then they attacked the gospel that he taught. And so Paul is going through here. Paul has been defending his apostolic authority, starting back in Galatians 1:18, all the way through chapter 2. But he defends his apostolic authority, and then he begins to defend the gospel itself, and that's what we've been dealing with. And so we need to learn to defend the gospel and protect its divine origin. It's a gospel sourced in God. It's a gospel that comes from God. And so we also need to protect and defend the contents of the gospel. We shouldn't be just so cavalier as to accept false gospels coming in here either, because false gospels don't save, they damn. And that's a real problem. And I don't think we take that seriously enough here in our community. Now, Paul introduces the theme of his polemic against the Judaizers in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, Galatians 2:16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the view that Paul had is that, as important as the law is, the law is not able to justify anyone. Drop down to verse 19. Notice what he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have no longer been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life of which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're looking here in these two verses, in verse 19 and 20. In other words, the law of God taught me how not to trust it for salvation, right? One of the things that we should be looking to when we look to the law is we should be looking to the law to teach us not to trust it for salvation, right? by no works of the flesh. No, by no works of the law will any man be justified. In other words, I shouldn't be looking to the law as a stepping stone to merit salvation with God. Remember what we talked about last week. The problem with the law and looking to it for salvation is that, as James says, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. And we use the example of a plate glass window. You have a plate glass window, and just a little crack down there at the bottom is still a broke glass. And so we need to remember this principle. God's not looking for broken glass. God is looking for perfection. And so that perfection is not going to come through the law, but through the provision of salvation, the provision of righteousness that is given to us by Christ Jesus. And here we see in verses 19 and 20, Paul had died to that legalism so that one might live to God, right? We die to legalism so that we might live unto God. And in verse 20, we see his personal testimony. I mean, look how he personalizes the death of Christ for himself. Read verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer who I am who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and notice, and gave himself for me. And so we as Christians need to be able to personalize the death of Jesus Christ. Has he died for you? Now then Paul will move into chapter 3, where he argues that salvation, he's continuing this argumentation, salvation cannot be earned, it cannot be merited through any kind of law works. Rather, salvation is received through faith. This salvation is not grounded on our accomplishments, but rather our salvation is based upon the accomplishment of Christ as our substitutionary atonement. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the curse of the law has been removed by Jesus becoming the curse for us. Paul wants to show his readers that Judaizers are trying to put them under the yoke of legalism. The Judaizers are bringing them under the bondage of law works. And if you remember last week in our time together in chapter 3, Paul argues from both their experience. Remember, he asked his readers, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And when he asked that question, how you received the Holy Spirit, that's equivalent to how did you receive salvation? In other words, they did not receive the Spirit by the law, but by faith. And in order to strengthen his argument, Paul goes beyond their experience to the Scriptures. He appeals to the faith of Abraham. He appeals to the promises of God. He appeals to the Old Testament. Prophets, he appeals to the Old Testament law. He appeals to the prophet Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. And so we're going to pick up this afternoon in verse 15. And we're going to look at the harmonization of the Old Testament law and the Abrahamic promise. And so we've read these verses, but notice how he begins these words. Verse 15, brethren. Now think about that for a moment. Brethren. This is significant because how did he refer to him at the beginning of the chapter? Oh, foolish Galatians, right? Oh, foolish ones. Very critical of them at this point. He uses this language to get their attention. When he uses this type of language, he's not being mean for the sake of being mean. He's using this language to get across to them the seriousness of their error. Now, despite the fact he speaks very directly to them, he nevertheless has never lost his heart for them. He loves them. That's why he's speaking to them this way. The fact that he speaks sternly does not mean he does not have affections for them. I mean, you think about this. As fathers, we have to speak sternly and strictly sometimes to our children. It's not because we don't love them. It's because we're doing it because we do love them. And so Paul, the love that Paul has for these Galatians is found right here with this brotherly affection. Look what he says in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So he's saying, brothers, I've been speaking to you on the basis of the authority of God's word. And what he's doing here in this verse is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Paul is saying, when men have made their covenants, there are certain principles that have to be followed, even with covenants between men. How much more then would you expect that principle to be followed when we deal with God and his covenant? So what's this principle of human covenants that he's referring to here, right? Well, first let's address what is a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. And so God has made an agreement. God has made a binding agreement in which he has made a promise. Now we think about a covenant between two people, two humans, right? It's going to be a little bit different than when God makes a covenant between, with man, right? In other words, when God comes upon the scene and he makes a covenant, we don't sit there and negotiate the terms with him, right? We don't negotiate the terms of the covenant with him. But when a covenant is made between two men, then the terms are agreeable through negotiation of those terms, then the agreement can be signed. And so Paul is saying here in verse 15, I'm speaking after the manner of men. In other words, when men agree upon a covenant, after that covenant is agreed upon, no one adds to it, no one takes away from it, no one disannuls it. And I think we understand that once you sign an agreement, if you start messing with it after the fact, there's going to be trouble, right? Can you imagine you go and you sign an agreement to purchase a home, and then after you sign it and everybody's agreed to it, well, now I want to start changing the terms. That's going to be problematic, right? The law would not respond favorably to you if you participate in that kind of fraud or deception. So we understand the point that Paul's making. You can't change the terms. You can't disannul it. And he says you certainly can't add to it. In other words, I may want to do an agreement with you and we negotiate the terms. Then afterwards, I want to start changing the terms and make them more favorable towards me. Well, that's not how covenants work. All right. So this is now that he's made his point, right? He's going to make his application. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, Paul is doing something here that he does throughout this letter. He's digressing from his main point. I'm going to come back to verse 16 in just a minute, right? Look at verse 17. He says, in this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So God made a covenant with Abraham 430 years after God entered into this promise with Abraham. In other words, he made a promise to Abraham, then 430 years later, he gave the law to Moses. Paul's point is that you know very well that you cannot change the terms of the covenant. In other words, you may not look at what God did with Moses as disannulling what God promised to Abraham or even adding to the promise. And so here again, Paul is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Now keep this in mind. Why is he responding this way? Well, the Judaizers had forgotten their own scriptures because it's through faith that one embraces the promise of God. Okay? And so they have forgotten that, and what they're doing is they're trying to come up with a systematic legal work and try to put the law of Moses in opposition to the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's back up to verse 16 because I want to look at the digression for just a second. Look at verse 16 again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. So when God entered into a promissory arrangement, or kind of an arrangement with Abraham, he made a promise to Abraham and to his seed, singular. In particular, he made a promise to give, you know, for example, he made a promise to give the land of Palestine. This land would be the inheritance of his seed forever. Now, what God did in promising something to Abraham, it cannot be disannulled later by what he did in the law. And so notice here in verse 16, notice Paul does not say the seeds, plural. Now, that's remarkable. Because Paul is going to base a very significant theological conclusion with just one letter in this one word. So this tells me that every letter of the inspired scriptures matter. Now, hold your place here. Go back to Genesis 13, 15. Notice here in Genesis 13, 15, it says, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Now hold that thought and turn to Genesis 17, 8. It says, also I give to you and your descendants after you land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now notice here the word in the singular. So what is the point? God didn't make the promise to many, but to one seed. So who is the promise made to? To the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, to all the sons and grandsons, the children of Abraham? The answer is no. Paul tells us very clearly over here in Galatians 3:16, the promise was made only to the seed, and that seed is Christ. The promises of God are fulfilled only in Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul makes a very similar statement over here as well. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And so no matter what promise, you know, was made, it was made ultimately to Jesus Christ. And we should never forget that principle. Now let's go back to Galatians 3, and I'll pull this together for you. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as one, into your seed, singular, who is Christ. Now, the particular promise that Paul is alluding to is the promise of the land. And Paul tells us that this promise is fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's very different than what many modern theologies teach. Because, see, this one verse refutes any theology that God has two separate plans, a plan for the church and a plan for the nation of Israel. And this theology teaches that God, this false theology that's running rampant through our country today, teaches that God has this geopolitical plan for ethnic Israel. They teach that this geopolitical plan cannot be applied to the church. But see, every bit of New Testament theology wages war with that particular view. In other words, in 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about our hope and eternal rest, a land of promise. He talks about our inheritance as being in heaven. In Romans 4, Paul talks about the promise made to Abraham, and he doesn't talk about Abraham being the heir of Palestine, but rather Abraham is the heir of the whole world. The New Testament writers do not recognize a geopolitical promise made to the nation of Israel. Rather, those promises find their fulfillment in the coming of God's kingdom. Right? This kingdom has been established here on this earth, and it's ultimately going to be joyed in its fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. But not only does Paul tell us that all the promises of God are channeled through Jesus, in particular, the land promise is fulfilled in Jesus, whereby his kingdom is established and Abraham becomes the heir of all the nations, all the earth. Right? Turn back to Romans 4, just so you'll have a place to remember this from. Romans 4:13 says this, for the promise that he, talking about Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice here, Paul says, Palestine is a token. Palestine is a picture of something greater. Ultimately, in Hebrews 11, what was Abraham looking for? A city whose foundation was and maker was God. Now, where is that city? It's the kingdom of God that Christ brings upon the earth. Remember, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. We are a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And so what does Psalm 2 teach us? What are we looking at in Psalm 2? We're looking at, God says to the Messiah, to the Son, ask of me of the nations and I'll give them to you as your inheritance. What does Jesus tell us in the Great Commission to do? Make disciples of the nations. You see, we're looking for a heavenly kingdom that comes through not by flesh and blood, not by war, but through the conquest of regeneration through the gospel proclamation. And so this is how Jesus Christ will be the heir of all nations. It's through regeneration. So turn back over to Galatians 3. So we see there in verse 16, all the promises were made, not to the seeds as of many, but to one. And who is that seed? It's Jesus Christ. Very clear there. Verse 17, Paul is teaching there in verse 17 that the law of God does not annul the promise made to Abraham. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. When we come to this verse, we have to ask, what is the inheritance? Once again, it's a reference to the land. And when you think about this land, it's a token. It pointed to something greater, something bigger beyond. And so here again, is pointing to God's kingdom, God's saving kingdom. This was given to Abraham by promise. Did Abraham ever receive the land? No. In fact, Abraham had to go buy a plot to bury himself and his family. He didn't possess the land. But it, through promise, is his inheritance through Jesus Christ. And so Abraham looked beyond the promised land, and he's looking towards God's kingdom. Verse 18 again, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Notice here, the point Paul is making is that Abraham did not get his promise by law works. So think about it this way. If Abraham received the promise by keeping the law, it's no longer a gift or a promise, but it's something earned, right? So Abraham, how did he receive this? Not by the law, but by promise. Okay? Now this leads to the obvious question. Why did God then give the law? What's the point? What's the purpose of the law? Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked. Read verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It's a very question he asked. It was added because of the transgressions. To the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and is appointed through by angels by the hand of a mediator. Paul answers this question. Why was the law given? He bluntly answers, because of transgressions. Why did the people of God need a law? Well, it's obvious. They sinned. They need a law. So the law was given to restrain transgressions. Also, the law pointed and prepared the people for the promise. In particular, the ceremonial law pointed the people of God to the coming of their Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And also, the ceremonial law pointed them to how salvation would be earned, how salvation would be provided. And this is important. You know, later on, we're going to talk about the doing away of the law. The question now, what part of the law has been done away with? All of it? Or a certain aspect of the law? Well, it's the ceremonial part of the law that's been done away with. But in any event, the law looked ahead and pointed us, to Jesus as a tutor, right? And we'll talk about that later, but I just want you to understand that. So when we look here in verse 19, Paul asked the question, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to the promise that was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the law was added until the seed would come. The seed to whom the promise has been made, which is Christ Jesus himself. Paul now digresses again to remind us that God mediated this law through angels. In Jewish theology, they gave the law great dignity because it's given by the hands of angels. In other words, the fact that angels could handle it, you don't mess with it. It's a gift from angels. So, when did the angels mediate the law? Well, you don't ever really actually read about it. Nehemiah kind of refers to it. But the account of Moses, we don't read exactly that the angels, what they were doing and when they actually mediated. But we are told that Moses goes up to the mountain, of God. God was there. And that there's myriads of holy ones that were present there. So the angels helped in some way to communicate the law so that the people of God would have access to it. Let's look at verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So here Paul reminds us that in order for there to be a mediator, there's got to be two parties, right? So when we think about why do we need a mediator between us and God? Well, remember, at the fall, when Adam fell, there's true alienation because of sin. There's true alienation and separation between God and man. There's true enmity that exists between God and man. When you're born in enmity and an enemy of God because of your sin nature and the sin that you commit. So we have two parties who are at variance, God and man. So we need a mediator. And Jesus Christ is that mediator, right? He's the God-man. A mediator is one who brings two parties who are at variance together. Now the beauty of what Christ Jesus does is he doesn't bring reconciliation and peace between God and we say, okay, well, we're going to stop fighting with each other. And see, that's not enough. It's more than just not fighting with one another. What Jesus Christ does is he brings friendship. What Jesus Christ does is he brings adoption. So we're no longer at war with God. We now become his friends. We now become his children. And all of this is accomplished by this mediator, this go-between two parties who are at variance with one another. So Paul reminds us that there's got to be two parties there, but here in our text we read that God is one. And this points to the singularity, the simplicity of God. And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. In other words, you don't need me to go to God. You don't need a priest to go to God. There's only one mediator between God and man. And you have access to God through that mediator. And so one of the things we as the people of God need to do is take advantage of that mediator. This one, our high priest who has gone ahead before us, who intercedes on our behalf. And so we go before him so that we have access to God the Father. Look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now this needs to be underscored in our scriptures, in our Bibles, because this confronts those who have a theology that, you know, there's just various, multiple, different ways of salvation. But you see, the different covenants are not in conflict with one another. And so what Paul is doing here is he's driving home the point that you cannot pit Moses against Abraham. I mean, you see this. Is the law then against the promise of God? Is Moses against Abraham? And the answer is no, right? You can't pit them. He says, though, furthermore in his argumentation, if there could have been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would indeed be given by the law. In other words, if it were possible for God to be in a legalistic relationship with us, then righteousness should have been made by the law. And Paul's saying that just can't happen. It is very impossible to be justified by the law. And so it is impossible to think that God would have ever done this with Moses. In other words, God wouldn't have made this promise with Abraham and then undone the promise by bringing a legalistic set of law works so that man could be justified. If God could have entered in that relationship with those under the Mosaic covenant, think about this for a second. If God would have made a legalistic relationship, in other words, you have to keep the law to be made right with God, then everybody under the Mosaic legislation are in hell. And so Paul's saying, can you see what Paul's doing here? I mean, he's kind of hitting the Judaizers right between the eyes. He's taking the very Old Testament that they're dependent upon to bring salvation. And he's saying, you can't look to the law. The law is not given to you to save you. If life could be given through the law, then you would have this relationship through the law. But that's not how it's done. That's not how we are saved. So the idea of pitting Moses against Abraham is the same thing as pitting the law against the promise. And since the Bible doesn't do this, then Paul argues and reasons, neither should we. We should never pit the law of God against the promise of God. All right, look at verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now look at that again. When it says the scripture has confined all under sin. When it says that all are under sin, that has the idea of imprisoned, right? You're under the weight of something and you can't get it off of yourself. The scriptures, in other words, has imprisoned everyone. And as a result, it will lock them over to the judgment of death. I mean, this is the death nail to any kind of works-based righteousness gospel. In other words, we can't merit salvation. Why? Because the scriptures has confined all under sin. I mean, isn't this what Paul does in Romans 3? All are under sin. There's none good. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God, on and on and on. Because you're under sin, you have no ability to do anything that would merit salvation through law works. We are under the dominion and tyranny of sin. And so the promise can only be given by faith in Jesus Christ to those who would believe. Look at it again. But the scripture has confined all under sin. There's no way you can merit salvation. Why? You are confined under sin. Are we without hope? No. We have the power of Christ who breaks the bondage of sin and gives us eyes to see so that we might have faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. But the scripture has confined all of us under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Those who have faith, those who believe. So this is why we can't pit the law and the promise against one another. They work together. You see that? And here's the thing. The law and the promise don't need to be reconciled. Remember what Spurgeon says. I don't see the need to reconcile friends. They work together. You don't pit one against the other. They're not in contrast to one another. So let me try to bring this to a close. Everything is pointing to Jesus as the seed in this section. He is the one through whom the promise is given. And so here's the question. How do we benefit? How do we get to participate in this promise? You had the false gospel of the Judaizers who says, well, you need to circumcise and keep the law of God. And they were binding up these burdens. Can you see what Jesus was saying there in Matthew 23? We say you put burdens on people, but you don't help them out. You make people twice the sons of hell, right? On and on and on. You're like whitewashed tombs with dead men's body. You're cleaning the outside of the cup but left the inside dirty. Over and over again, these analogies are pointing to the same thing. The law is not able to impart life. And so what I want you to see here, how do we benefit? How do we participate in the promise? The Judaizers say, well, you got to do all this external law work stuff. But Paul says, no. You get to partake in the promise the very same way Abraham did. By faith. You see that? You see, when we trust in the promise of God, we inherit eternal life. We do not inherit by our own accomplishments, by our own good works, our own good deeds. Isaiah makes it clear, even our best deeds are like filthy rags. And so we can't even look to our own good deeds to merit salvation. But rather through faith, just like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The very same gospel that was true for Abraham in his day is the very same gospel that's true to us today, Paul's saying. The word of God, remember, Paul's not sitting here saying, I've got this new idea about how one can be saved. He says, this is grounded in the Old Testament. And so I would just say this, we need to be thankful that salvation comes through Christ and that we get to receive the salvific benefits of Christ through faith. And so when we trust in Christ, then we inherit the promise just like believing Abraham. Remember, this is why Paul was saying in Romans 4, he is the father of us all. The father of who? All those who believe, all those who trust, all those who have faith, just like he did. Well, I'm going to stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. So start reading verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter out next week. But I hope this is starting to make sense and how to contrast the true gospel with the false gospel. And understand what Paul's saying here as he's addressing these Judaizers who have brought in a false gospel of perversion, of law works, of legalism. And he's trying to get people to understand, you do not merit salvation. You do not inherit salvation. You don't inherit the promise through your ability to keep the law, but Jesus Christ's ability to keep that law.